All right, so John 21. This is probably my, I don't know, third or fourth favorite chapter in the whole scripture. Probably. I don't know. I like all of them, but Romans 8 is the all-time best. This might be second. I don't know. It might even be second or third. I don't know. But anyway, why don't we do this? Why don't we read through verse 14 and then take a break and we'll go over some stuff. So anybody who wants to read.
The appearance to the seven disciples. After this, Jesus revealed himself again to his disciples at the Sea of Tiberias. He revealed himself in this way. Together were Simon Peter, Thomas called Didymus, is that how you say it? Nathanael from Cana in Galilee, and Zebedee's sons, and two other of his disciples. Simon Peter said to them, "I am going fishing." They said to him, "We also will come with you." So they went out and got into the boat, but that night they caught nothing. When it was already dawn, Jesus was standing on the shore, but the disciples did not realize that it was Jesus. Jesus said to them, "Children, have you caught anything to eat?" They answered him, "No." So he said to them, "Cast the net over the right side of the boat, and you will find something." So they cast it and were not able to pull it in because of the number of fish. So the disciple whom Jesus loved said to Peter, "It is the Lord." When Simon Peter heard that it was the Lord, he tucked in his garment, for he was lightly clad, and jumped into the sea. The other disciples came in the boat, for they were not far from shore, only about 100 yards, dragging the net with the fish. When they climbed out on shore, they saw a charcoal fire with fish on it and bread. Jesus said to them, "Bring some of the fish you just caught." So Simon Peter went over and dragged the net ashore full of 153 large fish. Even though there were so many, the net was not torn. Jesus said to them, "Come, have breakfast." And none of the disciples dared to ask him, "Who are you?" because they realized it was the Lord. Jesus came over and took the bread and gave it to them, and in like manner the fish. This was now the third time Jesus was revealed to his disciples after being raised from the dead.
Okay. So this is famous appearance at the Sea of Tiberias, which is the Sea of Galilee. This is the only place in the scripture it's called the Sea of Tiberias. Tiberias was the emperor, and the puppet ruler up there who controlled that area was a real brown noser. He wanted to get himself in good with Tiberius, the emperor. So he built a new little village called Tiberias, which is now the third biggest city in Israel, Tiberias. And he sometimes called the Sea of Galilee the Sea of Tiberias. And he set up Caesarea Philippi, named after Caesar and himself, where Peter does his great confession of faith. This is an appearance at the Sea of Galilee, only place that this term's used. Every other time he appeared, they were all assembled in the upper room. Now, this is an open place. And this is why I call it breakfast on the beach, because it's dawn. And he's got bread and fish on the thing, so he's making fish and toast for breakfast. We don't know if there were scrambled eggs. We know pretty well, no ham or bacon, but we don't know. We don't know if there were scrambled eggs. Israelis to this day love seafood for breakfast. There's all kinds of seafood salads for breakfast. It's a regular day. It sounds like an ordinary day. There's nothing special going on, and these guys are up there, and they're going to start doing ordinary things. Now, there's seven of the apostles that are mentioned. And this time, John mentions Thomas is there. Because the other time, you know, Thomas missed him. And like I always tell you, he wasn't there because they had ordered pizza and they sent Thomas to pick it up. And it took him a long time to get back with it, and he missed it. This time, you know, he mentions that Thomas is there. This seems to be a regular day. They decide they're going to go fishing, which was their regular job. I mean, like, how many times during his life had Peter gone fishing from there? Like, every day for, except Shabbat, for years. So they're doing ordinary things, and there's a community of them, even though they're not all, well, at this point, still 11. They're not all 11 there. They're going to witness this appearance. So they occupy their time. They don't. It sounds like they don't know what to do with themselves, because Peter says, "I'm going to go fish." You know, like, you know, what else are we going to do today? I'm tired of sitting around over here. I'm going to go fish. And the other ones went. And you know the story. They're working hard all night, and they catch nothing. It tells us specifically. They caught, you know, my translation says, caught nothing. Some translations say, not a thing. You know, the Greek that's used there means, like, you know, absolutely nothing. So they got all night, bring the net, bring the net, bring the net. They didn't even catch one stupid fish. A couple of old boots and a got an old sandal or two. But they caught, oh, come on, that was pretty funny. But no, they didn't catch a single fish. So they worked really hard, didn't catch anything. Now, you make a good point, Sandy. This is the time, this is before they're filled with the Spirit. So they don't really know what they should be doing anyway. They've seen him, you know, twice in the upper room, which were Sundays. I don't think we know what day of the week this was, but it doesn't say it was a Sabbath. They wouldn't have been fishing anyway. It doesn't say it was the Lord's day. Whatever day it was, all night long. And so they're disappointed. And so, of course, Jesus comes when they're disappointed. You know, he's always with us. You know, where two or three are gathered, he's there. But even if you're there by yourself, he's there. So when you're disappointed, you don't always sense him there, because you're concerned with your disappointment. And you can see here there's a good lesson, like they don't know who it is at first. Now he's standing on the shore, he's a ways, you know, there are 100 yards, it says. So you might not be able to make out who it is for 100 yards. But he comes when they're disappointed, and he's standing there on the beach, you know, kind of like standing in triumph. You know, it says after resurrection, he has a glorified body. And he always chooses the time that he's going to appear. You know, he always chooses the time he's going to go, chooses the time he's going to show himself. Just like everything else, everything has an appointed time. There he is. Even though they knew him really well, they didn't recognize him. You know, Mary Magdalene, like we talked about last time, she's a little confused, like, you know, angels are there, and then she sees him, and her, who are, you know, are you the gardener, or what, you know. They don't immediately recognize him, but they're 100 yards out. And he calls them children. There's not many times in the New Testament where he calls them children. Only post-resurrection. He calls them brothers, he calls them friends. But after the resurrection, I think there might be one, I can't remember now, if there's one or two other places, calls them children. So number one, it's a very endearing thing. And number two is you realize now he's acting more in his divinity. Mm-hmm. Not that he's not also human, but, you know, they're his creations. And he asks them the question, a very important question, kind of making conversation. Did you catch anything? I mean, you see fishermen coming in, and you probably would say, did you catch anything? I mean, other than nice weather we're having, or did you watch the game last night? You might say, did you catch anything? Now, this shifts them back to Luke chapter 5, to put out into the deep and lower your nets for a catch. And Peter says, dude, we've been fishing all night. We haven't caught anything. You know, we're fishermen. I mean, you're a carpenter, and you seem to be a pretty good teacher and a pretty good preacher, but we're fishermen. But okay, if you want us to do it, we'll do it. And then, of course, they catch all the fish, and their nets are breaking. And so this is kind of a flashback to that. So that's
so
why they recognize
it.
Yes.
Okay.
Yeah, Luke chapter 5. It's commonly called Duke and Altum, put out into the deep.
Okay.
And so the Greek is, I think, pathos, which means the deepest part of the lake. The Sea of Galilee is actually a little lake. But so here he tells them the same thing. You know, and the other thing, too, and it has to do with how we pray. He knows they didn't catch anything. No surprise to him. But he wants them to tell him. Just like he knows what our problems are.
But he wants us to
verbalize it, to tell him, to say something. Or like, you know, if we're praying for somebody, he knows what the problem is. But if the person says, you know, I want prayer because, you know, I have this illness or I have this problem or I have this thing, when you verbalize it, he wants to hear you. And this is why I've always said, you know, and it's kind of an old cliche I have, that God who created all the majesty of the universe, when you look at all the astronomical things and the microscopic things and the biological things and the subatomic particles, and the creator of all that wants you to talk to him, wants you to talk to him. And if we pray, if our prayer life is, you know, prayers that you've memorized when you were five, I mean, they're nice, but it's not talking to him necessarily. Like if you're married and every morning you come downstairs and your spouse is downstairs and you have a prepared statement and you say,
you knew your vows.
Yeah, and you're going to say, it's already 7:29, I'm running a little bit late, I'm going to have some coffee, I'm going to go, I'll call you at noon, I should be home by 5:30, and bye. So he wants to hear what their problem is. A very practical question. Did you catch anything? I go, you know, in James it says, you have not because you ask not, or you ask, I forgot what the word is, amiss.
Yeah.
You don't ask in the right way. Now, if your thing, you know, if your prayer is, you know, I thought by this time in my life I'd have $7 million, he's probably not going to get into a big discussion with you about that.
Wrong.
Cast your net to the right. So they have a need. They've worked in their own labors, their own efforts. And now a miracle comes to kind of fix their situation. The miracle provides for their needs. And the fact that all those fish are there, we'll get to the 153 in a minute. The fact that those fish are there shows he's the Lord of nature. Now you can get into a debate. Did he like have all the fish, you know, just come over there? Did he just like create all those fish, you know, on the spot so they all went into his net? You know, we don't know, but all these fish swam into his net. The nets are going to break. They always have trouble getting these things in the boat. I mean, I don't know what kind of nets they had, but I mean, I couldn't imagine 153 fish were going to break a big, strong net, but I mean, maybe, or sink the boat. I don't know. So this miracle happens at a time where they're in need. This is the solution to their problem. So how cool is that? Now, we don't know if they're thinking before, when he had told them, I'm going to make you fishers of men. But right now they're, you know, this is pre-Pentecost, so they're probably not like thinking that. Right now they're just trying to catch fish. Now they got this big thing of fish thrown out. You see, this is where John, you know, John always calls himself the apostle that Jesus loved, or the disciple that Jesus loved, or the one Jesus loved. He never calls himself by name. That's why some people don't think he wrote the Revelation, because it starts, I, John. Mm-hmm. Most people think he did. Some people think he didn't. Another John, but I don't know. I don't know what you think. I always thought it was St. John. I always thought it was St. John, yeah. But anyway, here, this, you know, John's a younger, smart guy. He says, this is the Lord. I mean, how else could this have happened? You know, we didn't do this. You know, we didn't make this happen. And, you know, it's the Lord. John recognizes him first. He announces it. He wants everybody to know. Just like when we pray for a need, if the need is granted, we should tell everybody, I had this need and the Lord granted it. You know, so-and-so had this illness, the Lord healed her. You know, I had this problem, the Lord took care of it. I had this decision to make in my life, and I was going to make the wrong decision, but this is good. Now he changed my mind about, you know, we should always say, just like, there should always be testimony about a healing, about a miracle, about some faith experience that you have. I mean, something might just be for you, and, you know, that's why sometimes he said, don't tell anybody. I mean, but in general, you should be a witness for what he's doing, because it's for his glory. I mean, everything is for his glory. So if he heals you of something and you say, well, I know he healed me because the doctor said this is impossible, but I'm just going to keep my mouth quiet about it. It's not good, because he should get the glory for that. Now, people may think you're crazy if you say, you know, I had this, whatever it was, and then the next time I went and they did the scan again, it was gone, and people may say, oh, you're crazy, or, oh, maybe it wasn't really there in the first place. Mm-hmm. But that's up to them.
Just like Jesus.
So Peter, now see, Peter's reaction is cool too, because, you know, Peter's always kind of like the action guy. Yeah. You know, he's probably just, you know, they're fishing, and, you know, you're not going to wear all kind of clothes when you're fishing. So all of a sudden now he wants to look presentable. Yeah. So he puts the rest of his clothes on. He jumps in the water and starts to run toward the shore because he wants to get to Jesus, which is pretty cool. There he is. I want to get to him. You know, there's other guys who are struggling with the net.
Yeah.
The rest of them could have said, wait a minute. He runs to the shore. He's the most zealous. And, you know, I was wondering when I made this little note here about goes toward him like he did when he walked on the water. I wonder if he was thinking about, as he's running through the water, I wonder if he was thinking like, boy, once I got to walk on the water, I could have run over there a lot more easily. But hit the laugh track, would you? You know, when you know that he's there, when you know him, you want to go to him. You want to go to him. I mean, I mean, I can't think of anything else. Oh, Peter runs toward him. The other ones are doing the work. But, you know, Jesus is pleased with both types. The people that want to run to him and be zealous, the people that are doing the work. It's good. Both acceptable. And he meets them at the shore, which is kind of cool. He just waits there for him. Now, keep in mind, Peter's denied him three times. And serves them. He's made breakfast for them, so to speak. So this is kind of like the kingdom. I got dinner prepared for you. I got the banquet prepared. Y'all can just come on and eat. He doesn't say, hey, take some of those fish, clean them, cook them, go get some bread in town, come back. He's got food ready. Now, there's 153 fish because there's 153 different species of fish that live in the Sea of Galilee. That wasn't known until much, much later. So it's kind of like the kingdom. Now, the other ones come, but, you know, they come a little more slowly because they're dragging this big thing. Now, Peter does go help them, but anyway, they come slowly. They're dragging all this fish. Everybody has different personalities, different ways they work, different gifts they have, different... It's pretty remarkable. You know, like, don't we all, like, I do this all the time. I did this morning, and I had to catch myself, but I'm, like, so defective that I can't... Even when I catch myself, I still go ahead and make some sarcastic comment. But, you know, you you're in a church or a ministry or a Bible study or whatever it is, and there's, you know, somebody that you can't stand, like somebody who aggravates you, you know?
Oh, okay.
And you say, like, oh, he's so aggravating, I can't. You know, hey, the guy's in the church, he's in the ministry, he's in the Bible study.
Yeah.
You know, he's a child of God, he's following Jesus, he's... And I'm sitting there going, I can't, if that guy doesn't shut up. And, you know, the Lord puts up with all that stuff.
Yeah.
You know, like you may get to heaven and Jesus. So everybody comes. Some of them come in more slowly. Peter got their fish, got there sort of faster. But both get fed. You know, both groups get fed. Both groups get welcomed. 153 big fish. And he serves them. And everything is ready, just like, you know, the kingdom. Everything is ready. Your house is going to be ready. The wedding banquet of the Lamb is going to be ready. Everything can be ready for you. And then, you know, like, I can't think of a reference offhand now, but where Jesus talks about the, you know, there'll be people that say, Lord, Lord, we did all these things. And he says, you know, I never knew you. And then there's the other kind of passage. I can't remember if it's in the same gospel or a different one, where he says, you're going to see Abraham, Isaac, and Jacob and all the patriarchs and all the saints, basically, at the feast, and you're going to be outside wailing and gnashing your teeth. It gives me the chills. I mean, you'd be outside in the howling blizzard, and you see everybody else having the wedding banquet of the Lamb. But anyway, so they all get fed. They all find provision with him. All get provision on the shore. And everything was ready. Now he's going to talk to Peter. This is good. So at, we just read 15 to the end.
When they had finished breakfast, Jesus said to Simon Peter, Simon, son of John, do you love me more than these? He said to him, Yes, Lord, you know that I love you. He said to him, Feed my lambs. He then said to him a second time, Simon, son of John, do you love me? He said to him, Yes, Lord, you know that I love you. He said to him, Tend my sheep. He said to him the third time, Simon, son of John, do you love me? Peter was distressed that he had said to him a third time, Do you love me? And he said to him, Lord, you know everything. You know that I love you. Jesus said to him, Feed my sheep. Amen, amen, I say to you, when you were younger, you used to dress yourself and go where you wanted, but when you grow old, you will stretch out your hands and someone else will dress you and lead you where you do not want to go. He said this signifying by what kind of death he would glorify God. And when he had said this, he said to him, Follow me.
Okay, let's pause there a second before we get to the John part. Now, you're Peter. Imagine this. He's not mentioned to you at all that you denied him three times. Didn't mention it in the upper room. Hasn't mentioned it while they were eating. Then it sounds like he says, I want to talk to you.
So, here it goes.
Now, it doesn't tell us that that's Peter's reaction, but he's probably a little worried. And this, you know, the way that this went, the way that this happened, he waited till they were done eating. Then he takes them aside kind of privately. So, He's got to be a little bit worried. Jesus has never mentioned this. He's all, you know, Jesus has talked like a friend. Peter, though, had shown remorse for what he had done. You know, we don't know much about Judas, but he threw the money back. He went and hung himself. You know, it doesn't sound very promising.
But he had remorse.
Peter feels horrible. He felt horrible when he did this. He repented. He was remorseful and repented. He was sorry about this. So he was forgiven. So it's not even mentioned. You know, it's like the scriptures that say, doesn't remember our sins. Buries them in the deepest part of the ocean, never to remember them. Even though they're red as scarlet, they become white as snow. As far as the east is from the west, I put your transgressions from you. So he's forgiven Peter. So now, here's where the problem with the two different languages comes into play in this little dialogue. Because English has one word for love, right? Mm-hmm. You say, I love my wife, I love my car, I love ice cream, I love my job, I love my dog. You know, I love the way that the flowers came up over there, whatever it is. It's all the same word. Well, Greek, of course, does not have that. And Hebrew does not have that. Greek has three main words for love. One is romantic love, where we get the word erotic. It's eros, transliterated E-R-O-S. That's romantic love. It's sexual love. It's, you know, that sort of thing. That's where we get the word erotic from. Then there's the word that comes from phileo, which means a brotherly love, a love that you have for friends, a love that you have for your siblings, a love that you have for people around you that you kind of hang out with. And includes family members. And this, of course, is where we get Philadelphia, city of brotherly love. So the P-H-I-L, which is love, like my name Philip means lover of horses. Philosophy means love of learning or love of knowledge or, you know, all the words that start with philo mean love of whatever the object of it is. So it's usually translated as a brotherly love. And then there's agape, which is supernatural, unconditional love. Very difficult for anybody to have agape, an unconditional, supernatural love. Here's what happens. He, first of all, he asks the question three times, and you notice he says, Simon, son of John. There's no Peter here, no rock. He takes him back to his roots. Now he's Shimon again, he's Simon again. Simon, son of John. That's how he would have been known. I mean, Peter wasn't his name, obviously, and Kephas meant rock as well. So Peter / Kephas was what Jesus renamed him at the time of his great confession, you know, at Caesarea Philippi, and calls him Simon Peter in some places. But here he calls him Simon, son of John. So he goes back to his roots. Now this affects him more. This is like, you know, if you're, you know, Governor Joe Smith, and somebody says, instead of somebody saying to you, Governor, they say, Joe, let me tell you something. That kind of like gets you more. Mm-hmm. Or if you, you know, call somebody by their first name rather than their title, mm-hmm. You know, Rock was kind of his title. Yeah. Although it kind of became his name as well, so that's probably not a good example. But when somebody takes you back to your roots and calls you by your name your parents gave you, mm-hmm. In his case, on the eighth day, it kind of like, okay, I was a rock. I was like the head guy in this operation. I was doing all. Now he's telling me, like, Simon, wait a minute, that's what he called me back 3 years ago when I first met him. So he takes away his title and gets down to the nitty gritty, so to speak. He did this too in Matthew 16, which is the Caesarea Philippi. You know, he says, Simon, son of John, or Simon Bar-Jonah, who flesh and blood did not reveal this to you, but my Father in heaven did, when he says, you're the Christ, you're the Son of the living God. He talks to him again as his name, and then says, you're going to be Peter, because of this confession. So here, it's no Peter. So this reminds him of where he's come from. So to make it easy, he asks him in that first line, do you have agape love for me? Is the word that's used there in the Greek. It sounds silly in English because, you know, it sounds like this is all like repetitious. Okay, he loves you. You know, stop with that already. He says, so do you have agape for me? And he answers with the brotherly love. Peter does. He answers with the phileo love. So Jesus says, do you love me with an unconditional supernatural love? And Peter's basically says, you know, man, I love you like my brother. It's, you know, I love hanging out with you. It's been great. I love you, man. You know, I love you, man. You know, this is going to be, you know, it's been great doing all the stuff we've done. And man, you know, I think I love you even better than my brother. So he brings it down instead of supernatural love with brotherly love. I love you like like a brother. You know, in Deuteronomy 6, you have the great commandment, you know, love the Lord your God with all your heart, with all your soul, with all your might. And not only is that important, of course, Jesus later says this is the greatest commandment. This is the first and the greatest commandment. Okay. You love the Lord your God with all your heart, with all your soul, with all your might. You know, he answers with this brotherly love, because in that command from Deuteronomy 6, it says, these words which I enjoin on you today, you teach them diligently to your children, 4 and following. 4 is the Shema, and what's called the V'ahavta comes after that. But it's just about loving God with all your mind, with all your strength. So they say you teach it diligently to your children. You talk about it when you're lying down, when you're getting up, when you're walking on the road. In other words, you talk about the supernatural love you have for God while you're going about all your daily activities. And you teach your children all day long about it. So you don't mention it once in a while to your kids. You know, God loves you. And you should love God. Okay, got that. And 2 weeks later you say, well, you know, God loves you. You really ought to go to church once in a while. God loves you, you know. No, you teach it diligently to your children. You talk about it all day long. And you put it as a frontlet between you. It's as frontlets between your eyes, and you tie it to your hands. So that's the tefillin, the phylactery. Jesus would have always worn them when he prayed. They all wear them when they pray.
But only men.
Only men. Okay. Then he says, you write them on the doorposts of your house and on your gates. That's the mezuzah. Because that scripture is in there. So when you go into your house, you kiss it. When somebody else comes in your house, they kiss that, because that scripture's in there. And they say, wow, the people who live in this house, they believe this and they follow this. And so you kiss it. So that's the supernatural love. Now, who has that kind of love? Nobody. Nobody. Well, that scripture uses the highest form, the because it's called the V'ahavta, which means, and you shall love. So it uses that form. And it's all through that passage uses, and you should do this, and you should do that. So, and you should love your God, Lord your God. It uses the ahava. Well, the idea here is agape versus phileo. Yeah. Now, the other pretty cool thing here is, it's been a while now since the resurrection. It's more than 2 weeks. Okay. Jesus doesn't say to him, so what have you been doing during these 2 weeks? Have you been praying? Have you been fasting? Have you been studying scripture? Have you been, you know, getting together with your friends to worship? Have you been doing? No, all you ask them is, do you love me? The only question you ask them, do you love me? It's pretty cool. So then he says, you know, he ignores the, so Peter answers with the lower level. And then he says, you know, tend to my sheep, or tend my lambs, you know, diminutive sheep, little sheep. So, you know, he's got to take care of people that are, you know, going to be coming to faith in Jesus, are what some people call baby Christians, or whatever you want to call them, you know, the new, because at this point, everybody's a new believer. there's not a whole lot of, you know, we haven't even gotten to the 120 in the upper room yet. So Peter's got to take care of the lambs. So that's very important. He's giving Peter a very important job. You got to take care of people that are come to faith. You got to take care of them. You can't just say, oh, that's nice. You have to tend them. You have to take care of them. You know, feed my lambs. And of course, he's the good shepherd. He always talks about being a shepherd. So here he uses a shepherd term. You know, you got to take care of the lambs. And what does a shepherd do? You know, make sure they're fed, make sure they go someplace where they can get water. And most important, protect them from enemies. I mean, imagine a wolf and a little lamb. I mean, a little lamb wouldn't have a chance if the shepherd's not there to drive the wolf off. He gets to, and the other thing about that, and I don't know what your thing there, your study Bible there says, where he says, do you love me more than these? Now, is he asking him, do you love me more than these guys love me, or do you love me more than you love those guys? I don't think that's clear. Then the second time he asks him, he uses the agape again. Peter uses phileo again. So he says, you have supernatural love for me? Yes, Lord, you know I love you like a brother. I love being with you. Love. And that's not to mean that the phileo love is something horrible. I mean, it's the love you have for your relatives, your family, your really good friends. I mean, it isn't. Yeah, I mean, it's not some insignificant love, but it isn't supernatural love. I mean, it's still, you know, like if you're with a really good friend or you're with your, you know, brother, sister, parents or whatever, and there's some kind of threat of violence and you're going to protect them. I mean, you'll still do stuff like that. It doesn't mean it's like, hey, man, I only phileo you, so you're on your own, dude. You know, you still can do good things. But it's not agape. It's not supernatural. So Peter answers again the same way. Now he says, tend my sheep. So you got to take care of the lambs. You got to take care of the sheep. It's the shepherd thing again. You got to take care of everybody, all the lambs that are coming. All the lambs that are here now and the ones that are going to be coming. There he drops the more than these. So he changes it a little bit. And Peter answers the same way. So you got to shepherd the believers that are going to come. You know, there's, you know, not a real strong concept of church at this time, obviously, because there's probably not even 120 believers yet. But, you know, whoever comes, you're going to have to take care of them like a shepherd. So how cool is that? The third time, Jesus comes down to Peter's level and uses the phileo version. So Peter, you know, sounds like he's all hurt and stuff, but Jesus has come down a huge notch. And, you know, Peter's cut to the heart. Well, see, third time. Peter was hurt because he asked a third time. The Greek means he's grieved. So Peter's grieved that he asked him again. So it doesn't really say whether he's grieved that he came down or that he asked him again. But he comes down to Peter's level. And so he's cut to the heart. He's grieved. And then he acknowledges Jesus' divinity. He says, well, you know all things. You know all things. You know, Peter's admitting that he's God, right? Because if Jesus is just Jesus of Nazareth, a nice guy, he doesn't know everything. He says, you know all things. So he says, you know that I love you. Then he says, feed my sheep. So this is like, you know, you got to take care of the sheep. You got to take care of the lambs. You got to take care of the sheep. You got to take care of all the people that are going to come to you. Because after all, you know, in Acts it talks about how, the church is the flock that's purchased by his own blood. A flock's made up of all people in different ages, different types, different levels of maturity. It's like not everybody in a church building has uniform knowledge, uniform spirituality, uniform devotion. It's all over the place. Well, Peter, you got to take care of all of them. You don't just pick the sheep you like and take care of them. You got to take care of all of them. So the flock's made up of all kinds of things. And the third time, the Greek means that he has to take care of all the functions and responsibilities of taking care of them. All the things that a shepherd has to do. He's not going to just feed them. He's going to make sure they're all right, going to defend them from enemies, going to get them water, do whatever it is a shepherd does. So it's not just like feeding the sheep. You have to take total care of them. So he gives Peter this high commission. You know, he's not telling the other guys that. I mean, of course, he means it for the other guys too. In my mind, I think this is a very direct, highest responsibility that he's going to have. Because he's telling Peter that. He gives them, you know, despite the failings that Peter's had, despite the three denials, despite the, you know, everything Peter's done, here you go. This is your commission. This is what you got to do. Now, you know, it doesn't really tell us what he's thinking. Because if Jesus said that to you, you know, your thought would be, how in the world am I going to do that? I was just out fishing all night, didn't catch anything. I've been like, you know, like, I denied you three times. I was scared of a servant girl. You know, when they handed you that cross, I took off. I didn't want to see that. And now he's telling me this is what I'm going to do? I mean, that has to be totally overwhelming. And again, you know, the my favorite thing about discipleship is you deny yourself, pick up your cross, and follow me. You might have heard me say this before, I don't know, but you know, we know those sayings. We think we know about crosses. They really knew about crosses. I mean, to us, it's like, oh, yes, you know, it's the cross. Yep. Jesus died on, yeah, they killed people on the cross. Yeah, they put Jesus on the cross. Yeah. These guys saw crosses all the time.
People in agony.
In agony. Here's some poor guy. The thing on top says, you know, he attacked a Roman soldier, and there's the guy going,
somebody kill me.
Yes. So he says, pick up your cross and follow me? That would hit them like a brick. Because if you're standing somewhere and you saw a guy carrying a cross down the street with a couple of soldiers with him, you would think to yourself, we're never going to see him again. It's not like he's going to take the cross somewhere and tomorrow he's going to be back. He's going to be dead. Like tomorrow, he's going to be dead. And he says, pick up your cross and follow me? Because it means that you're dead now to the world. You're following me now. You know, Paul talks about this in Romans, how there's the flesh and there's the spirit. If you live in the flesh, you can't. You know, the spirit and the flesh are always at odds with each other. You can't follow and live in the flesh. But it's hard for us to live in the spirit. But so he's saying, you want to be a disciple? You know, this is not 21st century Christianity, because here's what's going to happen to you. You know, before you met me, yeah, you know, you'd put on some clothes and you went to the Guardians game. And then you went with your friends, you know, to have a beer, and then you went home. And then you, you know, the next morning you took a shower, you got dressed, you went to work. But guess what's going to happen pretty soon? Somebody else is going to dress you, and somebody's going to tie your hands and take you where you don't want to go. Because this is what it might, well, he tells him this is going to happen to you, might happen to us, might not, probably, you know, I don't know. 50 years ago, we would have said, ah, that's not going to happen to us. Now, I don't know. I don't know. And so he says, you know, this showed him what kind of death he was going to die. You know, it was going to be martyrdom. And, you know, he prefaces it by saying, I tell you solemnly, you know, the verily, verily, amen, amen. Here, this translation says, I tell you solemnly. In other words, well, you know, I ought to mention this to you, but might happen. No. Verily, verily, amen, amen. Solemnly assure you this is going to happen. Now, you know, it was like 30 years later, but it did happen. And of course, we know they all were martyred except John. They tried to kill John, but it didn't work. But anyway, we're going to get to John in a second. So now that Peter's been restored, he's got this great commission that he's been given. He's got this work to do. You know, 2 weeks ago, he was denying Jesus and acting weird. But now he's given this great commission. Because now he's got, you can't even call it a ministry. So it's like a huge ministry. Because now, okay, Peter, you pretty much know now all the believers because they're all like right here. But, you know, in another few months, there's going to be more of them and more of them and more of them and more of them. And you're going to have to tend the sheep. And Peter's not thinking, hey, no sweat, man. I got this. He's probably thinking like, yeah, you know, even our friend Peter wouldn't be like so self-confident that he'd say, hey, you don't have to worry about it. I got this. Because it would be hard to, you think about, you know, it's very difficult. So Peter has this very difficult thing to do, and he has this, it's an unbelievable thing. And it's all summed up by, follow me. Follow me. That's why nobody talks about discipleship much anymore. Like nobody talks, very few people talk about sin and repentance. And you know, sometimes you wonder, like, is anybody concerned about salvation anymore? When we were growing up, boy, you heard a lot about sin and repentance. Now you don't hear that much about sin and repentance. You hardly hear anything about discipleship. You know, same discipline, the root disciplines in discipleship have the same root. You're not a disciple by saying, yeah, you know, I go to church on Sunday morning, and I'm usually there about 47 minutes or so. Then the next Sunday, I go back. Then the Sunday, yeah, you know, last year I went, you know, 50 times, missed a couple, but, you know. Or, you know, yeah, once a week I read a couple of verses of Scripture, and a couple times a week I say a quick prayer, you know, and I'm, that's 21st century discipleship. But it's discipline, it's learning, it's discipline. You know, like Paul talks about, you know, when you're new at it, you're living on milk. But, you know, years later, you're still just living on milk.
Today's generation.
Yeah, and that's the thing, too, about the tending the sheep. And, you know, people have to be taught. They have to be catechized. They have to be. That's getting tough now. Because now, not only do you have to catechize the kids, you have to catechize their parents. Because their parents don't know anything either. If you have a, I don't know, 3-month-old sitting there in some kind of little thing, and you put a steak and a baked potato and some asparagus in front of him, and go, here's your dinner.
Make him sick.
It'll make him sick. Or you could stuff it in his mouth. He can't process it.
Yeah.
I mean, he might beat on it, but if you try to feed it to him. But if you have a 10-year-old who's just living on milk, your nutrition has to increase. The complexity has to increase. I mean, if you're still, you know, if you're still a Christian thinking like you did when you were seven. You know, that you could probably appreciate this. That, you know, I would talk to so many people that were, you know, let's say they're 70 years old, and you'd say something about the Lord or something, and they'd go, "Yeah, you know, I'm a believer." And you'd say, "Oh, that's great." "Oh, yeah, you know, when I was 15, I went down, I said the prayer." And, "Oh, that's great. So then, what did you do? Then, so what kind of stuff have you done?" "Well, you don't have to do anything." And I would think, "I don't have to do anything. So for 55 years, you've been just like, I'm in." I mean, I'm not saying it in or not in, but you know what I mean. That's walking on thin ice. Yeah, exactly. Because, you know, John the Baptist points that out. You know, there should be signs of your repentance. You should be bearing fruit. Yeah. Faith without works is dead. You should be bearing fruit. You jump out of bed and say, "What do you want me to do today, Lord?"
Yeah, to the degree that you know.
Now, you can't expect, you know, a 7-year-old to produce a lot of fruit. But you can expect a 37-year-old to produce a lot of fruit, a 57-year-old to produce a lot of fruit. But it's like, "Yep, said the prayer when I was 15. I guess everything is good." Okay, let's finish this last part because this is good. Somebody read 29 to the end. 20 to the end.
Yeah,
20 to the end.
"Peter turned and saw the disciple following, whom Jesus loved, the one who had also reclined upon his chest during the supper and had said, 'Master, who is the one who will betray you?' When Peter saw him, he said to Jesus, 'Lord, what about you?' Jesus said to him, 'What if I want him to remain until I come? What concern of it is it of yours? You follow me.' So the word spread among the brothers that disciple would not die. But Jesus had not told him that he would not die, just, 'What if I want him to remain until I come? What concern of it is of yours?' It is this disciple who testifies to these things and has written them. And we know that his testimony is true. There are also many other things that Jesus did. But if these were to be described individually, I do not think the whole world would contain the books that would be written."
So isn't that interesting? They just have this conversation about love. They just have this conversation about feed the lambs, feed, take care of the sheep, tend all the sheep. You're not going to be doing the stuff that you want to do anymore. They're going to ultimately kill you because of me. This is going to be your life from now on. If somebody told you all that stuff, you'd be like, but then he sees John. I like to think it's like out of the corner of his eye. He says, "What about him?" "What about him?"
Yeah.
And Jesus pretty much rebukes him.
Yeah.
It's like, "Hey, what concern is that of yours? I'll decide what you're going to do, and I'll decide what he's going to do, and I'll decide what these other guys are going to do. And, you know, 2,000 years from now, I'm going to decide what Jim's going to do, and Lynn's going to do, and Jay's going to, you know, I'm going to decide what everybody's going to do." But this is the same thing we've talked about with some other things. It's like you're doing something at the church, you know, and you're active doing, and you say, like, "Well, what about him?
Yeah.
That guy never does anything."
Spiritual envy.
Yes. Or, "Oh, man, how come she gets to do all that stuff? I'm just as hard a worker as she is. Why is he always having her?" And he says, "Don't worry about that." He says, "Your job is to follow me." They're going to follow in a different way. Different way. So after this whole big thing, what about him? I mean, it's really pretty remarkable. You know, is he going to be martyred too?
And he says, "Time to process."
Yeah. Yeah. I mean, he could have said, "How about those other guys?"
Yeah.
You know, he says, so Jesus says, "If I want him to stay here till I come back, I can do that too. What business is it of yours?" He'd be pretty old now, but I love that. It's like, you know, and then, you know, later when in at the end of Matthew and at the beginning of Acts, they're, you know, going to the Mount of Olives, and Jesus is going to ascend into heaven. And, you know, gives them the Great Commission and all this stuff. And what does Peter say? Are you going to restore the kingdom to Israel now? Dude, you haven't been paying attention. You know, it's kind of like that scene in with Nicodemus that I love so much. Wait a minute. It's not about the Romans. It's not about, it's about sin. Yeah, it's about sin. Oh, I mean,
I found that verse